So what goes through your mind when you think of that whole idea of God's love being relentless? I mean, he never stops. He never gives up. He never ceases to pursue us. That's an exciting thought. Now, that's one of the reasons why we're in the midst of a series through the entire Old Testament. We're trying to get a picture of just how relentless the love of God is. Because the fact of the matter is, we're not all that different than the people of Israel, are we? Israel's history, they're always falling away, and God pursues them. Then they fall away, then God pursues them. Then they fall away, then God pursues them. God's love is relentless all throughout the Old Testament. And God's love is relentless all through your life and my life as well. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. You know, you're going to meet this guy one day if you know Christ, so you better know where his book is, all right? The book of Ezra, probably not a book you've often turned to. We're in the midst of a series we're calling The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. We're creating a hymn by taking one passage from each of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and we're going to make that our new kind of hymn. This morning we come to the book of Ezra. Now let me give you a little bit of background about Ezra, some historical context. Okay, you know that, of course, God took the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness because they were afraid to go in and take the land that God promised he was going to give them. Then they conquered the land. Each tribe had an inheritance. They settled the land. But the lands all around them, the pagan lands, they all had kings. And so the people of Israel, they wanted their own king. But God sent them judges who would reign over them. And what happened, there was a cycle of disobedience, discipline, repentance, prosperity, and then disobedience, discipline, repentance, prosperity. And then God said, okay, I'll give you a king. And God chose for them Saul. Saul, however, also rebelled. And God said, I'll raise up for you David. David became king. And then his son Solomon became king. And then Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. But Rehoboam was not a wise king, and he led in such a way that there was a division among the people of Israel. There was, in a sense, civil war. And 10 tribes broke off, and they became the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria was the capital. There were the 2 southern tribes. They were the nation of Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital. And each one of those 2 kingdoms had a series of kings. Ultimately, they led to the same place. Their rebellion and disobedience led to discipline, and God sent the nations, both of them, into exile. The capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, was attacked by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, they were attacked in 586 by the Babylonians. And the nation of Judah was taken into exile into Babylon. After being there for decades, the king actually allows some of the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And the first thing they set out to do is to rebuild the altar of God. The second thing they attempt to do is to rebuild the temple. Now, isn't it interesting that we probably would have done things differently? If it was us, we probably would have built the walls first. Because the walls provide protection for the people and protection for the city. But we see Israel, a repentant Israel, we see their heart in the right place. Our protection is not in horses or swords or guns or armies. Our protection is in the Lord. And so they built an altar first. and they built the temple. And only after that did they think about building the walls. And that's next week. The person of Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But after the altar and the temple was basically rebuilt and the temple dedicated, Ezra the priest was then sent to Jerusalem. Now, what I love about this book and what I love about our text today is it's probably talking, outside of course my love for the Trinitarian God, it's talking about my greatest love as regards the means of grace. The means by which we experience grace. I mean, we can't have a series about the Old Testament singing Amazing Grace without pausing to reflect upon how do each one of us, how do we experience grace? In Hebrews 13:9, the writer says this, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." Okay, nice statement. How? How do we experience grace? Grace. Well, Paul answers that in some ways in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. When Paul was talking to the Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian elders, he leaves them with these words, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." Paul is saying that the word of God is a means of grace that enables us to appropriate all the wonders of the work of Christ, which is our promised land. Israel had a literal land they were to go in and take so that they could experience God's inheritance. The word of the gospel, the word of God, enables us to appropriate all that is ours in Christ. So Ezra the priest is sent to Jerusalem to teach the people of God afresh the word of God. Remember, there has been a famine of the word of God. They've been in exile for decades. They're coming back and their biblical illiteracy is nil. Or their biblical literacy is nil. Their biblical illiteracy is really high. And I find that true in our day as well. So let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Ezra. Again, keep in mind, you are going to meet this guy someday. Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zariah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abushua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." So Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And I'm going to start adding something after that last phrase. I have a friend that every time he preaches, he says, "This is the word of God. And he gave it to us, because he loves us. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Ezra, would you give us a hunger for your word? Might it be the most satisfying element of knowing you, feasting on Jesus through the word. Holy Spirit, unless you come and actually enable that, it will never occur. Overcome our flesh, open our eyes, soften our hearts, move our wills, in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I hope y'all have been able to take some looks at what's happening across the street as the upper school of our school, Westminster, is almost complete. Now, Robbie knows I'm a little bit of a geek about this, but I put myself through college. And the way I did that was I built streets. I built roads. I worked for a construction company, and I was the one in charge of getting the roads ready for paving. I was the one in charge of working with a bulldozer, working with a grader, working with one of those Dynapack rollers. I was even able to operate them from time to time. And I was to make sure that the grades were right so that there would be just enough of a crown so that the water would drain. And it was able to actually take me through all the way through college. Now, one summer, and it just so happened to be the summer after I was converted to Christ. So I was converted to Christ in January. 6 months later, as I got out of school, I had a different job for the first time in years. I was a night watchman for 4 months. Now, I want you to see God's hand in this here. I was a brand new baby Christian. I grew up in an unchurched home. I had absolutely no knowledge of the Bible. But the first real change in my life after I was converted was, whereas I'd never even owned a Bible, within a week of becoming a Christian, I couldn't put down the Bible. I longed to understand it, to know it. And so God gives me, for the first time in 7 years, he gives me the job of being a night watchman. When I say night watchman, I'm using that term really loosely. I sat in a trailer from 10 o'clock at night till 6 in the morning. That's all I did. They just wanted somebody on site. So what are you going to do with all that? I mean, there's only so many TV shows you can watch. I was able to get all these tapes and just listen to Bible teacher after Bible teacher after Bible teacher for hours and hours every single night. I see God's kindness to me in that. Well, that's sort of what Ezra the priest is doing for the people. He is the hired gun. He is the Bible teacher that God brings to Jerusalem to all these baby Christians, all these people that had lived their whole lives in exile, and the worship of God had almost basically been forgotten, and certainly their knowledge of the law, of the Word of God, had been trashed. And as Ezra teaches, the people are brought to renewal. They experience more and more restoration spiritually. And we can learn a lot about our own feeding on Scripture as we look at just one verse in the text that I read. Look again at verse 10. It says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and do it and to teach it. If we're going to be a church that experiences the grace of God, we need to be a people who study God's word, who practice it, and who teach it to others. Really simple outline this morning. Study it, do it, teach it. First of all, we need to study it. Verse 10, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now, if you look at verse 6, we find out what God's word says about itself. Notice it says in verse 6, it was the law of Moses which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Okay, I want you to see there the high view Scripture gives us of itself. Every Sunday after I read the word, may God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And from now on, also adding, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us. The Old Testament tells us this is the very word of God. It is not man's word about God. It doesn't become God's word to you as you read it. It is God's word, and there's only one single, accurate, proper, truthful interpretation of every single verse we read. I'm amazed at times when I go to a small group and they open the Word of God and they say, what does this verse mean to you? With all due respect, people, I don't give a hill of beans what it means to you. And nor should you care what it means to me. The question we must ask ourselves is, what did the author purpose it to mean? Because he only meant one thing by it. What did God inspire that author to write? And what one singular interpretation is the right interpretation? You know, one of the greatest complaints against the church by non-Christians is, you guys don't agree on anything, and the Bible is just a matter of making it say whatever you want it to say. Well, there's actually Christians who live that way. And then I have people say to me, well, Bob, you just make it sound so hard. With all due respect, no, you just make it sound so naive. We're mining for gold here, folks. Do you know how much work goes into mining for gold? The tools that are needed, the equipment that's required. We must get rid of our childish views of reading God's word. It takes great study and hard work. And you need to question whether the impressions you have as you read are really from God. I'm just astounded at how many people read the Bible with an assumption that the stream of consciousness running through their minds is God. That is incredibly childish. It's very immature. You only know the voice of God as you properly interpret God's word. And yes, dear flock, it is hard work. As a matter of fact, it's likely more difficult than most of us in the church have been led to believe. I'm not saying you need to have a seminary degree. But neither am I saying that you don't need to be taught by people to make sure that your analysis and interpretations are accurate. I mean, that's what this passage says. He set his heart to study the law. Look at verse 6. He was a scribe skilled in the law of the Lord, the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Ezra was a highly trained, skilled, gifted interpreter of the Scriptures. And we desperately need that. I completely affirm the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I absolutely affirm that. When Luther fought to get the Word of God translated into the vernacular, the street language of the people. That was one of the greatest things that ever happened to the church. But we've almost gone to the other extreme. We've become so subjectivized and individualized that we think, well, everything I read, I must be right about. No, you and I, we need to be checked. We need to make sure that we're walking in the historic, orthodox faith that has been handed down from the apostles. Now, having said all this, I want you to notice that it says in verse 10, Ezra set his heart to study. The other extreme of not studying is reducing study to the rational. God is not a brain on a stick, and neither are we. God doesn't want us to merely read God's word and understand it in our minds. The text tells us that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word for heart has to do with the whole person. It means Ezra understood the word of God rationally. And Ezra read the word, allowing his emotions to get in touch with what they were experiencing as the result of reading God's word. And Ezra setting his heart to study the word means he actually also considered what was going on in God's heart as a result of the truth that God had given. The other element of the heart in the Hebrew word here in this text has to do with our deepest longings, our deepest desires. And so as Ezra studied the word, he also studied it thinking and reflecting upon, God, what are you longing for as you speak these words? What are you longing for, desiring for your people, for me? And as Ezra studied the word with his whole heart, it also meant, God, what is your word surfacing in my life? What deep longings and desires does this word surface as I'm reading it? And then the last element of the Hebrew word for heart has to do with the will. It has to do with our choices. It has to do with our volition. And so as Ezra set his heart to study the word, it means he said, God, where are you calling me to make choices according to this passage that I'm reading right now? That's what it means when Jesus says you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, your intellect, the rational level, your feelings, the emotional level, your deep desires and longings, and your will, your choices, the volitional level. And I think one of the great tragedies of a culture that emphasizes at times Bible studies is we have reduced the study of the word to the rational. And you cannot rightly study God's word and just stay at the rational. That's not how God meant it. So we're talking about reading the Word of God from a whole heart, and it begins with understanding God's Word. I mean, the whole reason Ezra was sent, according to Nehemiah, the next book we're going to read, Ezra and the priests read the Word and gave the people its meaning so that they would understand. The purpose of a priest, of a pastor, of a teacher, is to make clear the Word of God. And if we misinterpret and misapply God's Word, it can cost us greatly. I read a story this past week. An 18-year-old Hispanic named Willie Ramirez was admitted to a hospital in a near comatose state. His family brought him to the emergency room. His family spoke no English. It just so happened at the time, there wasn't anybody around that really understood Spanish all that well at the hospital. The only thing that the staff could hear was intoxicado, intoxicado, intoxicado. Now, translators or interpreters call that a false friend. It's a false friend because even you and I who don't know Spanish, when you hear intoxicado, you've immediately jumped to an assumption of what it must mean. Well, that's exactly what the healthcare people assumed as well. And when they heard the word intoxicado, they assumed that Willie Ramirez had had a drug overdose, or he was had an overdose of alcohol poisoning. Well, the term intoxicado doesn't mean that. The term intoxicado literally means poison. And the family was trying to tell the healthcare professionals that he had some kind of food poisoning. They treated Willie Ramirez for a drug overdose. And as a result of the misdiagnosis, misunderstanding, and misapplication of the cure, Willie Ramirez became a quadriplegic. The hospital was later sued for $71 million. That is a tragic story. Believe it or not, the cost to the men and women of God who fail to study God's word with their whole heart is just as tragic. This is God's word. Study it. Put yourself in a context where it's studied and studied well. Put yourself in a context where it is not an intellectual, cerebral exercise. Put yourself in a context where your whole heart is going to be engaged with this word. Secondly, not only do we just study it, we do it. This is, by the way, for those of you who are from Oak Mountain, this is what is known as the fight step of the waltz. Okay? Repent, believe, fight, the three step. There is a place to fight. There is a place to do it. It's not just do it, Nike Christianity. We're to read it. We're to hope in it. We're to believe in God's word. We're to trust in the promises. And now we are to do it. Look at verse 10. He set his heart to study and to do it. The word of God must go from our head to our whole heart, to our hands, to our feet. We are to practice this word with integrity. By the way, you remember what that word integrity means? Integrity is where we get the word integer. Integer is a whole number. Integrity means to be whole as a person. It means there's no division between what you think and what you do. There's no difference between what you think, what you feel, and what you do. We need to be people of integrity. We need to study God's word, and we need to do it. Let me just give you a whole bunch of passages. That's all this point is going to be, is I'm going to read you scripture. Receive it as I read it. James 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1, verse 25, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. John 13, 17, if you know these things, Jesus says, blessed are you if you do them. By the way, notice that even obedience is a means of grace. Blessed are you if you do them. Not just reading God's word is a means of grace, but doing God's word is a means of grace. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 24, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Luke 8, 21, Jesus says, who are my mother? His mother and brothers came to talk to him. Jesus' response, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I'll tell you who they are. Those who hear the word and do it. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, in those last two verses from John 14, we're reminded of what it means to receive the law. Folks, what did Jesus say the law is? The two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. The word of God is given to us so that we might know what love looks like. The word of God is given to us so that we might know what it looks like to live a life to love God. As a response to God's love, we don't obey God's word for acceptance. We obey God's word from acceptance. And our obedience is actually our opportunity to tell God we love him. Have you ever known people that they love saying, I love you, but they don't often show it in their actions? I think sometimes I'm in danger of that as a Christian. I love telling God I love him. But Jesus says, if you love me, then obey my commands. You want to tell God you love him, you don't do it primarily by singing songs, although that's very important. You want to tell God you love him, you don't just say it. You obey his commands. You love him by obeying him, and you love him by loving others. In the frontier days, by the way, the reason I'm telling this story I'm about to share is we all wrestle with picking and choosing certain elements of Scripture that we like. By the way, young people, you are growing up in a culture even where Christians pick and choose which elements of God's word they'll apply to their own lives. And clearly where I'm talking about specifically has to do with sexual purity. It is just astounding how Christians who would even say they believe the Bible is God's word, when it comes to sexual purity, they've decided, well, that particular part God's not really serious about. Or that particular part, God's not as serious as he is about this particular part. And every one of us, let's not get down on the young people here, every one of us tend to live that way. You know, sometimes there are just certain areas of Scripture that are easier for some of us to obey than others. And so we tend to camp out on those areas. Or maybe we have a hobby horse that causes us to want to really focus on certain passages that back up our hobby horse. To do God's word, to obey it, means all of it. It means we give equal emphasis to the things of Scripture in proportion to the way Scripture emphasizes it. So, back in the frontier days, there were some mining towns and lumber towns that were built up out west. And this one lumber town decided they wanted to start a church. So they called a pastor to come in, and they began meeting on Sunday mornings. And it seemed as though things were going really well. Well, one day the pastor of that lumbering town was out walking in the woods, and he saw the people from his congregation at the river. And at that time, all of the different logging companies floated their logs down the river to go to the same place where they were taken out, and then there was mill work being done. And so to differentiate the various logs from the various logging companies, they would put a stamp on the end of each log. And then when it came down to where the mill was, they were all separated according to the stamp. Well, he was astonished when his congregation was taking the logs coming out from another logging company and sawing off the end of the log and putting their stamps on it. So the next Sunday, he preached on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And at the end of the service, all of the loggers came up and said, great job, Pastor. Fantastic sermon. We really need to hear that. So he figured God had brought them to repentance. So the next week, he travels through the woods and he sees them doing the exact same thing. He's floored. So the next Sunday, he also preaches on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. But his conclusion was this. What that means is you shall not cut off the ends of other people's logs. They got the point and ran him out of town. We need to study God's word to understand it with our whole heart. And then we need to properly apply it and practice it. God is not interested primarily in how much we know. God is not impressed with the enormity of our theology. God says, if you love me, you will obey me. Study it, do it, and then thirdly, teach it. I said this was a simple outline. Verse 10, Ezra set his heart to teach, to study the law, and to teach its statutes and rules, to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. I want you to know that though God has given the church pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, there is a sense in which every one of us are called to teach. Not only that, there's a sense in which every one of us are, in fact, constantly teaching all the time. You are either intentionally teaching people the gospel or unintentionally are not. Parents, you are always teaching your children. Spouses, you are always teaching one another. Roommates, friends, we are constantly teaching each other. And God even told us that was what we would be doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, you, not me, you here, you shall diligently teach all God's word. Talk about it when you sit in your house. Talk about it when you walk on the road. Talk about when you lie down. Talk about it when you rise. Now listen, teaching is simply the supernatural result of the Spirit-filled life. If you're walking in the Spirit, you will be teaching. Because teaching is simply the supernatural result of the Spirit-filled life. How do I know that? Ephesians 5:18, Spirit-filled life, right? Be filled with the Spirit. And then what will happen? Paul says in the next verse, you will be singing and making melody in your hearts. You will sing songs to one another. Okay? Ephesians 5, verse 18. You'll address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he gives the exact same words that he gave in Ephesians 5 when it came to the Spirit-filled life. Ephesians 5, you'll be filled with the Spirit. You'll address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's teaching. You'll address one another. The word-filled life, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit-filled life is the word-filled life lived out. So that if you and I are filled with the Spirit, we will be addressing each other. We will be teaching each other. We will be admonishing each other. Look real quickly at verse 9. This is a detail that could be easily missed. It says that Ezra set out on the first day of the first month. Now, if you know your Old Testament church history, when was Israel's calendar invented? What was the beginning day of Israel's calendar? The first day of the first month was when Israel was led out of Egypt to freedom. What the author is clearly saying here, as Ezra went out from Babylon on the first day of the first month, the author is telling us this is a new Exodus. Ezra is leaving the land of bondage, and he's going to teach freedom. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is the new and better Ezra. He is our teacher. He is the one that wants to lead us to freedom. And freedom comes into our lives as we study God's word, as we practice God's word, and as we teach God's word. We must learn to pass this word on to each other, to the next generation. One last story and I'll be done. In the 2004 Summer Olympics, the women's 4x100 meter relay was world class. World record holders. They'd won the previous night's qualification meet hands down. It was the finals. They were running. The first leg, successful. The handoff, successful. The second leg, successful. We're way ahead. It's time for the handoff. Now, you have 20 yards where the one person running the leg hands the baton to the next person. The first attempt, unsuccessful. The second attempt, unsuccessful. The third attempt, unsuccessful. The fourth attempt, successful. She was over the line of 20 yards. The American team was disqualified. Passing the baton is more difficult than you think. Right now, I think we had a great church. We're Christ-centered. We're scripturally oriented. Most of our families are passionate about passing on our faith. But don't think for a moment the passing of that baton is easy. It takes great intentionality. It takes hard work. It takes engagement. All by the grace of God. There's no performance here. But to mine for the Word of God rightly, to find the gems, the jewels, to discern how God is applying it specifically, calling you to action, and to pass it on to those around you, that is hard work. Likely harder work than you've been led to believe. Likely will call more from you and demand more from you, perhaps, than you've been led to believe. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to make the study of the Word of God your highest pursuit? Not for head knowledge. Remember, heart, mind, emotion, desires, will. Are you willing to teach each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to God? Let's be a church that studies, that practices, and that teaches by the grace of God to the glory of God. Amen.